I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. And as you're kind of finding your place there in your copy of the Scriptures, whether that's electronic or printed, I want to sort of share with you a little introductory anecdote. There's an old legend about a king, and this king became very, very ill. He brought in all of the medical staff and all of the quote-unquote wise men of the kingdom, and they decided that the only way that he could be healed from his malady was if somehow he could wear the shirt of a truly contented man. And so they sent out into the capital city all of the messengers trying to find someone who was truly contented. And they couldn't find anybody. Everybody wanted for something. They all desired something more than they really should have. There was no truly contented man in the capital city. And so they sent ambassadors throughout the kingdom and still could not find a truly contented man. And then they sent ambassadors to other kingdoms, looking for someone who was truly, truly contented. And they finally found a truly contented man. But it turned out he didn't have a shirt. Which kind of reminds us that true contentment is very hard to find. And if we examine our own hearts, I think we would recognize that more often than not, we are discontent. That we're not truly contented with the things that God has provided for us, the relationships that God has given, and the position that we hold in the world. That it is difficult to truly be content. And then this little story also reminds us that true contentment does not come from what we own. It comes from our relationship with God. So we can be content even if we don't have the necessities of life. Well, we find an exhortation related to true contentment here in Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to invite you to look at the Scriptures with me. And I actually want us to back up in our reading and begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, because it sets the course for where the text is headed this morning. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. So do you see how we're already kind of headed towards the theme of contentment? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. These are things that we've talked about previously. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Verse number 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, since you know what it's like to live in this world and have the struggles of human life. Treat these people with love and care. Verse number 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. This is our primary focus for this morning. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So in some ways, this larger passage that we are dealing with this morning, kind of beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, and even going back a little bit before that into chapter 12, this larger passage is very much about love, isn't it? So we have been exhorted, if we go back to verse 1, chapter 13, verse number 1, we have been exhorted to brotherly love. And some of you know this particular, in fact, all of us know this particular Greek word because it's the name of a city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. So it's brotherly love. And then we are exhorted to love strangers. And when we considered verse number 2, we learned that hospitality to strangers is really a translation of a similar word. And it is Zilo, or someone who is different, Zilla, or Philoxenia, I'm sorry, Philoxenia. So this Xenia is someone different from us. So we are called to love someone who is a stranger, love someone who is different from us. And then in verse number 3, we are to remember those who are in prison. So we could just sort of interpret that as loving those who are disadvantaged, those who are mistreated, and some of whom are in prison. And then in verse number 4, it's obvious we should love our spouse, correct? And so it is important who and what we love. This points out to us that love for God, because we are offering Him worship, back up in chapter 12, love for God should impact our lives by helping us to love other people. And this also reminds us that it is important not only who and what we love, but it is important what we do not love. So, for example, keeping ourselves free from the love of money speaks of the relative value of money. If we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we are loving strangers, and if we are sharing that love with those who are disadvantaged, and if we are supremely loving God, then that puts the relative value of money way down on the totem pole, doesn't it? It sends it way down in our list of priorities. At least part of the point in this larger context, before we kind of dive into this specific passage encouraging us to contentment, at least part of the larger point is that the essence of Christian ethics is love. It is not so much what we do and what we do not do. It is love. This was the point of one of C.S. Lewis's most famous sermons. And he doesn't develop it as much as some other things, but he points out to us that it is our calling, obviously, to love God and to love others. And that's what it is to be a Christian. That is what it is to live the Christian life. That is the supreme Christian value. Not sort of a list of do's and don'ts, not a particular set of character traits, but to love God and to love others. And that certainly agrees with Jesus, right, of all things. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Follow me to that passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 36. You will know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others were constantly gathered around Jesus trying to find fault in his teachings. And because they failed, a lawyer came and asked him a question. And this is what he asked in Matthew chapter 22, verse number 36. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." So this central position of love in Christian ethics, in Christian life, deals with what we love as well as what we do not love. So, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving strangers, loving the disadvantaged, but also not loving money. So, in our outline for this morning, number one, loving money is a trap. Loving money is a trap. So, obviously, we are exhorted to keep ourselves. This is something that we need to keep ourselves free from. Do not fall into this trap. Keep yourself from the love of money. So loving money is a trap. It's a trap because it never satisfies. It's a trap because it distracts us from the things that we are supposed to love. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot love God. Or I'm sorry, he said you cannot serve. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. If we are serving money because we love it and long for it, we will be unable to love God and love people the way that we are called to do. Now, if we would think about the particular situation of the people that received the book of Hebrews originally, we have said a number of different times it's a relatively small church of Hebrew believers who are feeling the pressures of persecution coming their way. So they, we believe, had already experienced some persecution. They, as Jews, had been kicked out of the city of Rome, and now they've been allowed to come back. But nevertheless, they can sort of see the horizon. They can see the storm clouds coming their way again. They know what it's like. Some of them perhaps to lose everything. Some of them to be imprisoned. They know what this is like, and they know it's difficult and it's painful. And perhaps they would have been tempted, having lost everything before, they perhaps would have been tempted to hoard their resources, love those resources, and trust in them. Perhaps they would have been unwilling to share with others, to love strangers and extend hospitality. Perhaps they would have been unwilling to bring help to those who were in prison or who were mistreated because they knew what it was like and they wanted to hoard those resources for themselves. And the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is warning them that they are in danger of having an affair, really, with money instead of loving God. And essentially, this temptation, though it is a real temptation, and we face it too, we face that, to trust in money, to hoard the resources that we have for sort of the future. Because we face that temptation, we need to remember, like the Hebrew believers here in this situation, we need to remember that that is leaving God out of the picture. It's leaving God out of the picture. It's leaving Him out of the picture. How He has the resources to provide for us at the last minute, in the midst of difficulty, and in the midst of persecution even. I want us to take a look at a couple of more passages. Why don't you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But while you're turning there, let me just read to you an exhortation from Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes. And he is, of course, thinking about the vanity of life. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And so Solomon here, I think wisely at this point, although everything that he says in the book of Ecclesiastes is not necessarily wise, I do think he has made a very clear human observation that if we put our affections on money, we will not be satisfied with it. However, we could say this, if we love God, we can be satisfied with what it is He has provided in our particular bank account. But let's take a look at a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, another warning about the trap of loving money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin in verse number 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What a statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. With food and clothing, we will be content. Verse number 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pains. And so, the primary danger of loving money is actually spiritual. It is spiritual. Loving money leads into all kinds of temptations. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into the temptation to perhaps be a workaholic. They fall into the temptation perhaps to steal. They fall into the temptation perhaps to not pay their employees a living wage. They fall into all kinds of temptations. Loving money also just brings a trap because it cannot satisfy our real needs. We try to accumulate it for the purpose of satisfying a spiritual desire, but it cannot meet our true and real needs. By the way, what can? What can satisfy our real, the needs of our souls? And I must say to us this morning that only a restored relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, restored to our Creator, in a relationship with Him. That is the only thing that can satisfy our true and genuine and spiritual needs. And so when that need has been fulfilled, then we can be satisfied with much or with little. So we need to remember that our relationship with God has been broken. We, by our own rebellion against God, by our own disobedience, by us not loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, by not worshiping Him, by bringing idolatry into our hearts, even the idolatry of money itself, by bringing that into our lives, we have broken His commands. We have destroyed our relationship with God. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and He did love His Father with all His heart, with all His mind, with all His soul, and with all of His strength. He did keep all of God's commandments. He did not exalt any idols in His heart. And He sacrificed Himself in our place so that He took our sins so that He might give us His righteousness, that He might give us forgiveness. And He has called upon us to believe all throughout the Gospels. He calls us to believe that good news that He died in our place. And when we do believe wholeheartedly in Him, then our sins are forgiven and our relationship is restored. So that is the first key to not loving money and being content with what God has given to us. Loving money, according to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, also leads to false teaching. It leads to really believing sort of the health and wealth gospel, that our greatest need is here and now, and it is to feel good and look good and have many resources. And that has been a particular trap of many in our culture, both in sort of just the broader culture of American economic wealth, as well as within the church. Many have taught again and again and again that Jesus came to provide us with riches now, and instead He came to provide us with spiritual riches now and eternal riches after our death. And so this desire for wealth is a serious trap and violates even the gospel itself when we think about the real reason that Christ came. Thinking about the trap of loving money reminds me of a story that I once read about a man who became dissatisfied with his current house. And so all of his friends were kind of stepping up. You know, I don't know if this is true for you, but we all sort of start with a starter home, you know, and it's something that we can afford early in our career, early in our marriage, or just earlier in our adulthood. And he was ready to kind of move up with the rest of his friends to the next level. They were buying newer homes. They were buying bigger homes. And he was pretty excited about that. He became dissatisfied with his house, so he called a realtor. He listed his house with the realtor and started looking for a newer and bigger and better home. And he found one in the paper one day. He was checking the listings, and he called his realtor and said, "I want to look at this one. This one is the first one on the list. I want to look at it." And he started reading the listing, and the guy said, "You know what? That's the listing that I placed in the paper for your house." Loving money and loving possessions is like a treadmill. It is a trap. You can never get off of it. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. Are there things, including money, that we love too much? Next, number two. Contentment is worship. Contentment is worship. So if you would go back to Hebrews 12 and 13 with me. And in verse number 28, Hebrews 12, 28, it says this: "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And many commentators believe that the list that kind of goes down chapter 13 is a list of ways in which we can offer to God acceptable worship. That we can offer to God worship by showing brotherly love, by not neglecting to show hospitality and loving strangers, by visiting those who are in prison, by ministering to the disadvantaged in some way. by prioritizing our marriage and loving our spouses and loving our families. And also, living with contentment is part of our worship to God. All of these things, and of course many others, sort of this ordinary, daily Christian authentic living, is also our daily worship offered up to God. Which, of course, not only does this passage remind us that the core of our Christianity in living it out is love, but also living out our Christianity on an everyday basis is worship to God. That we are offering to Him the doing of the dishes and doing the commute and fulfilling our responsibilities at work and at school, by caring for our neighbors, by sharing love with others. All of these things are an opportunity to worship the living God. Authentic Christian living is worshipful living. And contentment plays a part in that. I want you to listen to a quote by the Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs. As he is dealing with this passage, he says this: "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are only external acts of worship, but contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself to God by being pleased with what God has done." So, in addition to, and I'm quite confident that as a Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs would not have discouraged you from coming to church and sort of wanted you to go do a little bit of navel gazing this morning to become content with your particular situation in life. He would have wanted you to be here. But at the same time, he wants us to be here and be sort of throughout all of our days with a contented heart, and see that when we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God in all of our circumstances related to all of our resources, that what we are doing is we are, with that contented heart, we are offering to Him an amen to the way that He has arranged our circumstances. We are submitting ourselves to the sovereignty of God. So contentment really comes from theology, recognizing that God is in control and that God has led our particular circumstances. Now this leads me to an interesting illustration. One time I did a children's sermon on this text here at Community Bible Church. And because I've done a children's lesson on this text many, many, many times, many years ago. And so I did a children's sermon on this because it was kind of familiar territory to me. And I asked the children, "Does your dad get paid enough?" And one of my sons promptly said no. Which was funny twice, because it was funny because it was not the answer that was supposed to be given, right? And then it was funny twice because you guys pay me. And so, but the point of that whole children's sermon had always been, in the many times that I shared it when I was a children's minister, was just that, you know, God is in charge of how much your dad makes. And God is in charge of how much you make. And God is in charge of the illnesses that come that sometimes deplete our resources dramatically. And God is in charge of, you know, all kinds of things that come into our lives that make our resources go up or go down. And He challenges us to greater and greater contentment so that we will see His sovereign providence over all of these things. And we have a constant challenge of contentment as our circumstances change. Now I want to ask this question: what does a contented life look like? What does a contented life look like? Well, number one, it's focused on God. That is what contentment is. Contentment is not focused on this or that relationship that I don't have or that isn't quite up to par. Contentment is not focusing on the possessions that I have or that I don't have. Contentment is focused on Him. And so when we are focused on God, we can be grateful. We can be grateful. Something as simple as thanking God for a meal before we eat it is a representation of contentment. Also, if you find yourself recognizing this morning that, hey, I'm not very content. This is certainly something that needs to be sort of patched up in my life. Start by being grateful. Start by listing out to God ways in which you are grateful for what He has given and what He has provided. And thank Him for Himself. Thank Him for His Son. Thank Him for the relationships that you do have before you start sort of asking Him for a bonus or a raise or something like that. Also, contented living looks generous. When we are focused on God, when we are trusting in His provision, we are able to be generous with the resources that He has already given to us. We can be settled. We can be sort of at peace within ourselves. We can kind of handle it that life isn't quite perfect and maybe the bank account isn't quite as big as we would like it to be, but we can be settled because our heart's focus is upon Him. But also, I do want to say this, that sometimes learning contentment is a battle. I know that if you sat down and talked with Jenny about certain periods in our lives, that she could testify that there have been times when I've not been content. And so one illustration of that would be sort of pastoring here at Community Bible Church is very much sort of my dream job. This is what I have been headed for much of my life. But there were some precursors to this dream job for me, right? And there was some times when I was doing a lot of mowing grass and pushing. And I was working for a Christian ministry, but they didn't have enough to keep me busy. And so I'm pushing a mower, mowing grass and doing things. And I am chafing at those things. And so there is this sort of balance going on in my life where I know this isn't exactly what God called me to do. I have to send out, for me, applications and resumes and that kind of thing to find that position that God has really built me for. At the same time, I kind of got to preach to myself and say, mowing grass or not, buddy, this is where you're at now. You must be content not in what you're doing, but who God is. And so there is this, sometimes we have to battle for our contentment. We have to talk to ourselves and help ourselves come to a more contented place, even while we are working towards doing what God or having what God wants to provide for us. So both of these exhortations, first of all, to flee from the love of money and also to keep ourselves from the love of money and to be content with the things that we have, both of them are built now on a promise. So look at the end of verse number 5, Hebrews 13:5, at the end of the verse. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So our contentment can be built upon something that God has said. He has made a promise. And so I would summarize that as point number 3, the presence of God is enough. The presence of God is enough. This is a simple way of saying something that is incredibly profound. So the author of Hebrews here bases these exhortations. Don't get caught up in the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's not really what we would have expected. We would have expected, don't love money, be content with what you've got because God's got your back. God will provide. Something like what David said, I have never seen the seed of the righteous begging bread. So we would have expected, instead of a promise of God's presence, we would have expected a promise of God's provision. But the author of Hebrews here does not turn to a promise of provision. He turns to a promise of God's presence. And actually, if you look for this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You won't find it in the Old Testament, actually. What he is doing is kind of conflating a whole string of promises, a thread of God's continual promise. His core covenant promise to the people of Israel was, I will be with you. I will be with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And then there is a specific promise, and this is the closest thing in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Joshua, where he does say that he will be with Joshua, and by sort of implication, he will not only be with Joshua, but he will be with all the people of Israel. And so God promises his presence to his people. So whether we have little or much in the material realm, with God, it is enough. What a promise this is. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is like the Psalm 23 of the New Testament. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because of who God is, I will not want. I will not lack for anything." So if we're facing financial distress, God is with us through it. If we are facing stress and persecution as a church, God is with us through it. If we face private loneliness, discouragement, and depression, God is with us through it. He promises not to fix all of our problems. He promises not to provide our every whim, but he promises to be with us through every temptation and through every trial. And so no wonder he says to us to be content with what we have and to not love money, because in God we have everything. In Christ we have everything. This promise of his presence. And then that leads on to one more thing in this text. Because of his presence, we can look backwards in the text and we can say, then we can live with contentment. And then, because of God's presence, we can look forward in the text and we can live with confidence. So look with me at how this is kind of spelled out. He has said, God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that is actually a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. So this is an amazing example, really, of us taking what God says to us and using it to preach to ourselves. Christians are actually all called to preach, even if your audience is only yourself. There's an example of this in Psalm 42, and I'm just going to read this to you because the psalmist says this: "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, self, hope in God, for I shall again yet praise him, my salvation and my God." So there is this need for us to take what God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," and to apply it to our hearts. And the application is, what can man do to me? If we face persecution, we can do so confidently. If we face distress financially, we can do so confidently because God is with me. We can live without fear. And what does this confident living look like? It is not self-confidence. It is confidence that God is with me, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the world may throw at me, God is with me. And with the Lord in my life, we can do this. We can handle it. We can make it. So, this text asks us, are there some things that we love too much? Are we discontent? And folks, we should just probably all say yes, right? Are there some things that we love too much? Have we forgotten the satisfaction of the presence of God? Have we forgotten the satisfaction of the presence of God? I think that's one of the reasons that we should go to church, right? Because we enter into the presence of God together, and on the Lord's Day, it reminds us that the value is not in the books for me or the boats for some of you, or whatever it might be. The value's not there. The value is in Christ. The value is in God. And the value is in one another. So have we forgotten the true satisfaction of the presence of God? And are you able to live in confidence because of God's promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Would you bow with me in prayer? I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the revelation of God's holy word to us this morning and its application through this sermon. Have you been keeping your life free from the love of money? Are you content with the things that you have? And if not, it's because you have forgotten the satisfaction of the presence of God. Perhaps we need to repent together this morning. I'll give you an opportunity to cry out to the Lord, to remind you of the importance of his value, to ask him to help you to lay aside the temptations of earthly treasure, to be content with what He has provided. You take a few moments to pray, to talk to the Lord along these lines, and in a moment, I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we know that so much of this world's system is designed to make us discontent with what we have and distracted from You. From every billboard, every television ad, the way stores are arranged, all of these things, Lord, are made to push us to discontentment. And here we have this 1 hour set aside each week to remind us of those distractions and the supreme value of who You are and Your promise to be with us. Lord, I pray that You would send us forth with this on our hearts this week, send us forth into this week with a deep satisfaction in You. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.